Thank you, ladies. Thank you, Chris, for the offertory. Roseanne Gully asked me to do her a favor. She forgot to bring a sign-up sheet to find out how many people are coming to the cookout next weekend and is worried that we might not have enough food or might make too much or something. I don't know. So I told her that I would ask for a show of hands for those who are planning to be here for that so that we can have at least a ballpark idea of how many hot dogs and hamburgers we need to prepare. So if you are planning to be here for the cookout next week, raise your hand so we can get a count.
Plus two,
okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, all of you, Brothers Bible? 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 20, 22, 23, 24, 25. Okay, I got 25, figure 30 at least. Okay. So now she's happy because we checked.
36 hot dogs is 48 hot dogs a day. They use them.
Okay. So she'll be happy because we took a count. And you're happy because you were proved right.
I am happy because.
Or at least you can claim to have been proved right.
Is this okay? Yeah. I don't worry about leftovers.
That's right. Okay. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't get a copy of the outline, we'd like to have one. Wave your hand there, and Brother Spidle will bring you one. As we are coming back to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. As I told you last week, the account of Jesus raising Lazarus is told in kind of episodes, stages or episodes here. And we looked at the first episode last week. Following the festival of dedication at the close of chapter, what was going on in chapter 10, Jesus, that festival of dedication we know as Hanukkah. It's the end of the year, the festival of lights. Following that festival, Jesus was in Jerusalem for that. The hostility of the Jews had become so intense, they wanted to stone him or arrest him on charges of blasphemy, and they attempted to do both. Jesus abandoned Judea and took his disciples across the Jordan River into the region known as Perea. Now, some time has passed. We don't know how much time has passed. People are believing on him there, and it's been a successful ministry there. But it is still before the spring celebration of Passover. So sometime during that three and a half months between dedication and Passover is when chapter 11 opens. Jesus received word that Lazarus, not identified at first by name, but he whom you love, was sick. And then after waiting 2 days, Jesus told his disciples that they should go to him. They objected immediately on the ground that Lazarus and his family lived in Bethany, Judea, which was near Jerusalem, where the Jews had been so intent on killing Jesus. They were seeking to stone him there. And going to Bethany seemed like an unnecessary risk. Didn't seem to be any real point in it. I mean, either he's going to get better or Jesus can heal him from a distance as he's done before. There's no need to risk your own capture by going back to Judea. Jesus' answer was a proverbial saying about walking in the daylight that I think had them scratching their heads a bit. But as I said last week, I believe that Jesus meant that he had limited time to finish the work that the Father had given him. And since this was part of the work he had been given to do, he needed to go. But also, his life was protected until that time expired, and there was no point in trying to extend his life beyond that expiration date because it was predetermined when he would be going to the cross. And so that's all, I think, a part of what Jesus is getting at when he makes that statement, although he doesn't make that crystal clear to the disciples. Thomas spoke up for all of them. We're not sure why Peter didn't speak. Perhaps he was still in Galilee, that is, some have speculated. But Thomas spoke for all of the disciples with a kind of a gloomy faith, as he said, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." He expected that Jesus was going back to Jerusalem to die at this time. He didn't want him to have to die alone, and he didn't see much point in continuing to live without him. And so there is a bit of a gloomy aspect to his faith, but it is still a real faith that Thomas expressed at that point. That's where we left off. This morning's text provides the second episode, and I'll divide it. It kind of self-divides into three scenes. Jesus' arrival in Bethany, followed by his meeting with Martha, and then followed by a separate and distinct meeting with Mary. So his arrival in Bethany, his meeting with Martha, and his meeting with Mary. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 17 to 32 as our text for this morning. John 11, 17 to 32. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to examine this text, help us, Lord, to understand the situation. Help us to appreciate the thoughts and feelings of the people who are here on this day, who were there to meet with Jesus and what Jesus has to say to them. May we understand it and how it applies to our own situation. May we learn to rejoice that he is, in fact, the resurrection and the life. And may we truly believe that and trust in him alone for our salvation. If there's one here without Christ, Lord, help them to see the truth of who Jesus is, and they might repent of their sin and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, these first three verses speak of Jesus' arrival in Bethany. It's interesting, John records nothing of that journey of over 20 miles that was accomplished probably in a single day. I mean, if this entire chapter of John were a film, then verse 16 ended with a fade to black, and verse 17 opens with Jesus already there, already in Bethany. It doesn't tell us anything about the trip. Jesus and his disciples are now in Bethany, and Jesus, it says that when he gets there, it is brought to his attention. He found that, it says, and Jesus, as if Jesus didn't already know, Lazarus had been in the tomb now for 4 days. He had received word. He waited 2 days. They decided to go back. He's gone back. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He apparently had died about the time the messenger was sent, or shortly after the messenger had been sent. The Jews did not practice embalming. That was an Egyptian practice. The Jews did not practice embalming of a body for death. They didn't have the capacity to store a body on ice, to refrigerate the body and hold the body for a while before a funeral. They didn't have greenhouses that would allow them access to cut flowers year-round. They couldn't bring a lot of flowers to the funeral or to a wake to help cover the odor of decay, which, by the way, that's the origin of the tradition of providing flowers for a funeral. Instead, what the Jews did is they soaked strips of cloth, the grave clothes, in aromatic spices, wrapped up the body in those spice-soaked cloths, and buried the dead quickly, often on the very day of their death. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira both drop dead separately at different times of day, and they're immediately taken to be buried. It's likely then that Lazarus died shortly after the messenger had been sent to Jesus with word of his sickness, and that he was buried on the same day. So that at this point, he has now been in the grave for 4 days. An interesting document was that has been unearthed that dates from the early to mid-3rd century A.D., about 200 years after this event would have occurred. It mentions a traditional belief among the Jews. By being a traditional belief at that time, it means it has a long history of belief among the Jews, that held that the spirit of the dead remained close to the body for 3 days after death in case of a possibility of revival. Maybe somebody misdiagnosed a death and the person wasn't really dead. They were only what we would call comatose and they could be revived. But by the time they'd been dead for 4 days, the body had begun to decay substantially so that there was an odor of death from the decaying of the body, after which time it was impossible for the spirit to rejoin the body and the spirit departed. That was a traditional belief among the Jews, evidently. If that was in fact what people believed at the time that Jesus was living, which seems likely if it was traditional a couple hundred years later, then that may explain why Jesus waited a couple extra days to go. Because he didn't want anybody to be able to say, well, he wasn't really dead. He was only mostly dead. He wasn't completely dead, right? We've all seen The Princess Bride, and so I mean, what is it if he's all the way dead? There's only one thing you can do: it's go through his pockets and look for loose change, right? Well, by the fourth day, he's all the way dead. He's not just mostly dead, and so he didn't want anybody saying that. And so, in fact, Martha will object to opening the tomb on the ground that he stinks. And we don't want to do that. So that may explain why Jesus waited. It highlights the miracle of the restoration to life. And you understand, too, that when he does bring him back to life, he doesn't just have the spirit rejoin the body. The whole process of decay is undone. Whatever illness killed him is gone. Whatever damage might have been done to the brain from lack of blood flow and oxygen supply is gone. All right. It's not just a restoration to life. It is a restoration to health in a way that is almost impossible for us to comprehend. But I'm getting ahead of the story. That doesn't happen until the 3rd episode. All right. That doesn't happen in today's text. But I think it's significant that it points out here he had been dead for 4 days. So if there's any doubt, if anybody was doubting he was really dead and maybe Jesus just woke him up, nobody's doubting that at this point because he's been dead for 4 days. His body stinks of decay. John then highlights the risk of Jesus coming to Bethany when he makes the statement that Bethany was near Jerusalem. It's not just to give us a geographic point of reference. He's telling us he's in the backyard of the guys who wanted to stone him recently, the people who are trying to kill him. He's highlighting that risk. Bethany, he says, was located about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, I admit, the Greek doesn't say 2 miles. That's not a unit of measure that the Romans used. The Greek says 15 furlongs. A Roman furlong measured just over 600 feet. Actually, the closest measurement for a Roman furlong was 606 feet 8 inches. If you multiply that by 15, divide it by the length of a mile, you find that this 15 furlongs is approximately 1 3/4 miles. And so since John uses an approximation of about 15 furlongs, the translators of the New American Standard use an approximation and say about 2 miles. It was probably just a little less than that. But most modern English translations attempt to give us for units of measure, they try to convert those units to measurements that make sense in our context. King James does a lot of that too, but the conversions are for that to measurements that would make sense in 17th century England, and we don't use those measurements anymore either, mostly. So the 2 miles is an approximation, but understand that's pretty close. Jesus is pretty close to where those guys that have been seeking to kill him. And John is highlighting that danger. Helps us understand the disciples' initial reluctance to return to this place and Thomas's expectation that they're all going to go die. Now, verse 19 actually makes it worse when you stop and think about it. He says that many of the Jews were visiting the sisters. If we read this story in isolation and we're not familiar with the use of terminology in John's gospel, we might overlook this. But this points to a couple of things. For one thing, let's say that it does, in fact, imply a position of prominence for this family. That the death of Lazarus would be such a big deal as to draw some of the to attract the attention of and of those who were in positions of leadership in Jewish society. There are upper levels of Jewish society that seem to have been impacted by his death sufficiently that they're coming out from the city for what's going on here in the funeral wake or whatever you would call this. They didn't call it that. But do you remember how John has always used that designation, the Jews? You know, pretty much every character in the Gospel of John is Jewish, right? Pretty much every person that shows up in the Gospel of John is Jewish. But he often makes a distinction between those who are the Jews and others. The Jews is that term that he uses almost exclusively to describe Jesus' opponents. It was the Jews who challenged Jesus constantly. For instance, it was the Jews who expelled from the synagogue the blind man who was also Jewish that Jesus had healed or whose sight he had restored because he defended Jesus as being from God, and so the Jews kicked him out. It was the Jews who had twice within the last few months tried to stone Jesus. Now Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethany and find that the home of Martha and Mary is swarming with these guys. It's full of the Jews who had come to mourn with them. But as the story unfolds, their presence is going to provide an important, if unwilling, testimony to Jesus' power. The fact that so many of them are there to see the resurrection of Lazarus makes it utterly impossible for them to deny that it happened. But in today's text, the emphasis isn't on that. That emphasis comes later. In today's text, the emphasis is still on the risk. Jesus has come back to Bethany. It's less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and a lot of the Jews are there. That probably explains why he doesn't go straight to the house. He arranges to meet with Martha while he's not even yet in the village. Doesn't tell us the location of the place where he meets with Martha. And then he sends for Mary to come to meet with him at the same place before he ever shows up at the house. That probably explains that. Well, how Martha found out Jesus was in town is left to our imagination. Perhaps Jesus sent one of the disciples ahead with word of their arrival. Maybe he was spotted by someone who knew of his relationship with the family. But we should note that he did not go straight to their home. He's not at their home now where the Jews were gathered. I think it's interesting, too, that in verse 19, Martha is again mentioned first of the two sisters, probably indicating that she's the older sister. That might also explain why the message that came that Jesus had arrived would be delivered to her rather than to Mary, and that she would go to meet him while Mary stayed at the house. It's consistent with how we picture the two sisters. Martha went to meet Jesus while Mary stayed at the house. Luke had described the two when Jesus had visited during the Festival of Booths as Martha being the busy one responsible for the preparations. Now when she comes and meets Jesus here at this place, we sometimes read verse 21 as if she were rebuking Jesus for not responding to her brother's need. When she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But notice she does not say, "Lord, if you had come, my brother would not have died." It's a different verb. She didn't say, "Lord, if you had come." She said, "Lord, if you had been here." Why wasn't he there? Why had he not been there? Because the Jews had determined to kill him. He had had to leave the area because his life was threatened. I think it's more consistent to say that she greets him. I think the best way to understand it is that she greets him with an expression of faith that is tinged with grief. I believe you could have and would have prevented his death had you been able to be here. She's sad. I think she understands why he wasn't there. I think there's evidence that the sisters have talked about this. This has been a topic of conversation for 4 days now. And it may be something they've said to many of their guests. Because when Mary shows up, she says almost exactly the same thing. Almost word for word. There's only a very slight and insignificant difference in the Greek, in the word order in the Greek. But otherwise, their statements are identical. So she greets him with an expression of faith that's tinged with grief. She understood why he left Jerusalem. She just wishes it hadn't been necessary because she's absolutely convinced he could have and would have prevented Lazarus' death. She knew he could have healed him. He could have healed Lazarus. Then she adds a statement and says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." What does she mean by that? Some will read that and some interpreters will say that they think that this means that she still expects Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I got to tell you, I don't think as the story goes on that that's something that even occurred to her. I don't think she's expecting that. There's nothing in the story as it develops that implies that she really thought Jesus had come back to raise him from the dead. She's sad that her brother's gone. I think what she's getting at is even though he'd been forced to leave Jerusalem, because his life was threatened there, she's still confident that he has a special relationship with the Father where God always hears Jesus and gives him what he asks. She knew God always gave Jesus whatever he asked. She still believes that, even though he'd had to leave Jerusalem, had to leave Judea. Her faith is so profound that I think she's confident that even, I think she's expressing here a confidence that in some way, Jesus can still bring good even out of what is to her an overwhelming tragedy. You can still bring good out of this. I don't understand how. You know, people when they're grieving have often asked me, "What is God doing? How can he bring good from this?" And my answer is generally, "I don't know. He hasn't told me his plan." I don't have a hotline to call up and say, "Explain what's going on here." And his word doesn't explain all of it. What we have to do is simply trust that we do know him. We know who he is. We know his character. And we have to simply believe that he's in control and that he can bring good even out of circumstances that cause me almost unendurable pain or grief. Because God always gives Jesus whatever he asks. That's a profound statement of faith from her right there. Jesus then assured her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, she does not think it doesn't occur to her, I think, that he's giving her an answer right now, what he's going to do. That doesn't seem, again, to be what she expects. I mean, you and I know from our faith in the Scriptures that it's absolutely true that Christians are not to grieve as others who have no hope. Doesn't mean we don't grieve, but our grief is of a different character because it is mitigated by hope, that expectation of a future restoration to life. There is coming a resurrection. We believe that we will be reunited with believing loved ones when Christ returns, or when we pass on, and then when Christ returns, we'll be resurrected together and be together for all eternity. The Scriptures teach that. And because we believe the Scriptures through God's grace, by the power of Christ, we believe that's going to be true. Now, this passage has more to say about that as we move on. Nevertheless, in the immediate circumstance of coping with the death, it can sound trite or trivializing to go to someone, pat them on the shoulder, and say, you'll see them again in the resurrection. You know that, they know that, but it can become almost a cliche. And we have to be careful. And I got to tell you that sometimes, because we're afraid we'll say the wrong thing, we're afraid to say anything at all. We're afraid to even show up. And that's not the solution either. That's not the solution either. The truth is, you know, we all of us know, and even in the midst of our grief, we understand in the abstract that we'll see them again in the resurrection, but we still have to go on living in the immediate, you know. We got to go home, and we've got to look at the empty place at the table, the empty side of the bed, the spouse. Everybody else's lives go back to normal. Mine never does. My normal has changed. And so there is a grief that we cannot avoid. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. But Martha thinks that's what he's doing. But although I'm not sure she thinks he's offering simply the same platitudes she's been hearing from friends, you'll see him again, I think she assumes that Jesus is making a point where he is affirming his position on a doctrine that had been hotly debated in that day. There were two schools of thought, two primary religious parties among the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were by far the larger group, but the Pharisees were the more influential among the people. The Sadducean view dominated all the priesthood and all of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisaic view dominated some of the biblical scholars, and a few that were in the Sanhedrin, but not the majority. The Pharisees believed in a coming resurrection, that we will in fact be called from the grave. There is life beyond the grave. There is coming a resurrection where our bodies and souls will be reunited and we'll spend eternity with God in the kingdom. That's what they expected, which is a very biblical expectation. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in a coming resurrection. They didn't believe in much at all. They kind of thought this was they were very materialistic, that what you see is what you get, the world in which we live, which is why they were so much into political compromise and going along with Rome. They were the Roman collaborators, if you will. They went along with Roman control because it allowed them to be wealthy and happy in this life, which is what they thought was all that there was. And so when Jesus makes this statement, I think Martha assumed that Jesus was affirming the truth of the minority opinion, that there would, in fact, be a coming resurrection. Not everyone who had come to comfort the sisters would believe that. In fact, probably a minority of those who had come to comfort the sisters would have believed that, being the Jews that had come to comfort them. And so she assumes Jesus is offering as consolation his affirmation that there is in fact coming a resurrection. And so she, in response, affirms her faith in that coming resurrection. She has a right view. She affirmed her own confidence in the coming resurrection. When she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What she doesn't know yet is that she has underestimated Jesus' statement. He has more to teach her, and he has more to show her. She's going to be stunned when it actually happens, and it doesn't happen in this episode. But she's underestimated what he's saying. She evidently was confident that Jesus could, in fact, raise her brother in the distant future. She had no idea he intended to do it today. She had no idea at this point. And so Jesus responds with another of his I am deity claims. This is the fifth of them, of those that are followed by an object. When he says to her, and this is the central text of this entire passage, this entire chapter, he declared, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, resurrection and life are two ideas that are closely related, but they're not exactly the same thing. Resurrection from the dead is a precursor. It's a necessary step toward ongoing life, and it introduces ongoing life. But in this statement, we really can't separate the physical from the spiritual, because a physical resurrection to life is based on a previous spiritual rebirth. The previous spiritual rebirth has to come first. Jesus has explained that to Nicodemus. He doesn't explain it here in this context. Paul makes it clearer when he explains that the entire human race is dead in trespasses and sins. It's an act of God's grace through Christ that anyone experiences a spiritual resurrection when we are brought to new life. That spiritual rebirth is a spiritual resurrection as well. And so there's a sense in which he's talking about that, but he's talking about more than simply that. He's talking about a physical resurrection as well. In the spiritual realm, when we are given new life in Christ, it's an introduction. But continuing to live in Him is also an act of God's grace. It's a work of God's grace as we continue to live. He is both the resurrection and the life, the ongoing life. But there's a physical application that He's going to make here so that we know when He raises Lazarus from the dead, we know He's making a statement we should take literally as well about a physical resurrection that's coming. I think it's important to note that Jesus did not say, "I give resurrection and life." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Resurrection and life are part of His essential being. And resurrection and life exist only because of Him and through Him. Now, in the second half of verse 25 and verse 26, we have a pair of clauses that are not identical, and not redundant. They're truths that are related but separate, and just reflecting what he's just said. The one who believes in Jesus, he says, will live even if he dies. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's a paradox. How can you live even if you're dead? Well, Jesus affirms that that is true. He's speaking of this is the resurrection aspect of it. He's contrasting physical death with eternal life. He's promising life beyond the grave and a coming resurrection from that grave, and saying to Martha that even though your brother Lazarus is dead, he's still living. He's not gone. He's just separate from you. There is life even when the body is dead. And then he adds, everyone who lives and believes in Jesus, or in me, he says, will never die. Everyone who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. Now, the verbs lives and believes are tied together with a single article in the Greek. It emphasizes a living faith. It's as if he said, everyone who lives believing in me will never die. It's very similar to what Paul says in Romans when he insists that the righteous live by faith. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, he's not talking about physical death here, is he? Because Lazarus has in fact died. He's not saying that Lazarus wouldn't have died if he'd really believed. If he'd really believed, he'd still be alive. He'd never have died, because the fact that he died proves he didn't really believe. Jesus is not saying that. If that's what he meant, then the rest of the episodes mean nothing, and the resurrection of Lazarus is inexplicable. So that's not what he means. Nor is he promising the immortality of our bodies in their current condition. That those of us who really believe will never get sick, will never die, will live forever just like this. I don't want to live forever just like this. Okay? I'll be glad when some of the aches and pains and weaknesses of this body are done with forever. All right, I'm looking forward to that day. He hasn't promised us that we'll live forever in our current condition. He uses a double negative that's awkward to translate into English. An approximation here would be to say that the one who lives and believes in Jesus cannot and will never die. It's a very emphatic, we'll never die. What he means is that everyone who believes in him will never die in any way that is, in any sense that is eternally significant. The believer's promise of eternal life cannot be disrupted or impaired by physical death. The promise to the believer of eternal life is not disrupted, nor is it impaired in any way by physical death. Physical death has no eternal hold on the believer. Our bodies will die only to rise again at the end of the age. Our spirits will never die. Our relationship and fellowship with Christ will not be interrupted by the death of our bodies. And Jesus challenges Martha now with a question, do you believe this? He wasn't suggesting that it was debatable. He wasn't asking her if she believed that he was about to raise her brother. He's calling on her to personally believe that he alone is the source of resurrection power and eternal life. Do you believe this? That's a vital question for every individual to answer. So what he's saying here, this is a truth that must be personally believed. It must be personally believed. It's not enough for Jesus to say it and for Martha to say, I'm not sure about that. Now, when he asked Martha, do you believe this? She uses a verb form that's translated here, I have believed. That's an important verb form. It indicates that her faith was something that has already been declared and is permanently abiding. It's not something, oh, I believed a long time ago when I was a kid and not so sure how I feel now. It's, yes, I've already believed this and I'm living and believing it now, right? This is what I believe. The pronoun I is emphatic. Here's what I believe, she's saying. Here is what I have believed. And then she makes a statement of faith that is as powerful a statement of faith in Jesus Christ as you will find anywhere in Scripture. Here's what she says, I believe. I have believed you are the Christ. You are the long-anticipated Messiah, the one God promised to send. It's you. You are the Christ. Then she adds, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God, as John the Baptist had declared, as Nathanael had declared. You are the Son of God. And in fact, thirdly, you are He who comes into the world. The long-awaited, pre-existing deliverer that was sent by the Father into the world to deliver us and to fulfill the will of the Father perfectly. That's what I believe about who you are. You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. You are He who comes into the world. I believe that John uses Martha's statement of faith as the template for explaining why he wrote this gospel. When he says that these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's thinking about this declaration from Martha when he makes that statement. They are too much alike for that not to be the case. You know, when we think of Martha and Mary, we are most likely to remember Martha as the busy one at the Festival of Booths who was distracted by the preparations, where Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, in Luke 10, 41 and 42. But I got to tell you, I agree with Leon Morris when he makes this comment about the verse here in John 11, 27. He says, Martha should be known to us from this moving declaration rather than from her worst moment of criticism and fretfulness. We should know Martha as a woman of profound faith in Jesus Christ, who loved Him dearly and believed in Him with her whole heart. She is worthy of emulation. She was a woman of profound and powerful faith. Well, that's the last thing stated about Jesus' meeting with Martha. She left at this point, and evidently at his urging to go get her sister, Mary, and to let her know that Jesus wanted to speak to her. So we see in verses 28 to 32, Jesus meeting with Mary. Martha comes to her and speaks to her secretly or privately. Obviously, I think she was attempting to avoid the potential conflict because of the guests who were there. But Martha informed Mary, "The teacher is calling for you." That's what she said. "The teacher is calling for you." Notice she does not call him a teacher. To them, he is the teacher, the one and only teacher of the truth. And she says it secretly, doesn't mention Jesus' name, but refers to him by a designation that the sister would recognize, but the rest of the crowd might not. Probably indicates that they both were aware that many of the Jews who had come to mourn were opponents of Jesus. And again, it's probably why Jesus still hasn't come to the house. Not because he was afraid. He was never afraid of them. But I think he wanted to spare the sisters the potential conflict when all of a sudden he shows up and all of a sudden it's about him instead of about them and their grief. He wanted to spare them that potential conflict while they were grieving their brother's death. And so being considerate, he stayed at a remote location. And Mary then got up immediately and hurried to him. Her response, I think, is to illustrate the truth of that's brought out in the previous chapter. In chapter 10, when Jesus said, "He's the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice and they come when I call." Mary got word, "The teacher's calling for you." And she's out the door to go see Jesus who had called to her. She is one of his sheep who hurried to him when he called. But the mourners followed her. The mourners followed Mary, thinking she must have been overcome with grief and had decided to dash to Lazarus' tomb. That's what John tells us they were thinking. They decided to go follow her to Lazarus' tomb. They were not responding to Jesus' call. Nothing in here that indicates they were responding to the call of Jesus. They were simply following Mary as she went. John describes them as consoling Mary. He doesn't tell us how. I'll say a little more about that next time when we get into the mourning practices of the Jews in that text. But understand, as I was getting at earlier, consoling the bereaved is not an easy thing to do. And frankly, it often makes us so uncomfortable that we're tempted not to go to the funeral home or not to visit the bereaved because we're afraid we'll say the wrong thing. It's, you know, just don't say anything. Just show up. A hug, a tear, your very presence can help assuage the grief. Don't hesitate for those reasons. Sometimes we hesitate because it reminds us of personal grief and it kind of opens up some old wounds that are healing. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 4, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." It's an interesting observation. Sometimes the wisest and best thing we can do is to come together in grief. If all we ever do is get together when things are silly and happy, that's shallow. That's superficial. We need the strength of God in our grief, don't we? And that's something we can help bring because in coming together when someone is grieving, we are emulating God who is the great comforter, the one who can comfort us in our affliction. I think it's interesting in this text that John doesn't say anything to explain why everybody followed Mary and no one followed Martha. Do you notice that? Martha went to see Jesus and seems to have gotten there by herself unnoticed. When Mary got up to leave, everybody followed her. John doesn't say anything about why that might be. A critic might suggest that many followed Mary because Mary got a lot more attention because she's something of a drama queen, right? And you could kind of apply that to her if you want to be critical. She's best known as being the woman who broke open an expensive bottle of perfume and poured it all over Jesus. And we'll see that in chapter 12. On this occasion, instead of leaving discreetly in response to a secret message, she rushes out, trailing everybody behind her. When she gets there, she falls on the ground before his feet and cries out to him. And like I said, a critic can say that she's being a bit of a drama queen. I think a more accurate and more charitable interpretation would be to say that she's the more emotionally demonstrative of the two sisters, and she just doesn't care what people think. Okay? I think that's more likely, more appropriate. She's just isn't too worried about what other people are going to say or what they're going to think. In the next chapter, Jesus is going to praise her spiritual insight. She's going to be demonstrating she's the only person in the room, his disciples included, who really understood he's going to die. And she had come to prepare him for burial. And he's going to praise her for that spiritual insight when she anointed him with the perfume. Now, in this context, when she came to where Jesus was waiting for her, she fell down at his feet and says almost word for word what Martha had said when she saw him. As I mentioned, there's a slight but insignificant difference in the word order in the Greek. When she echoes Martha's grief-tinged faith, she echoes Martha's grief-tinged faith when she says, "Lord, if you had been here, not if you had come, but if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I believe you could have kept him from death had you been able to be here." It's not an accusation. Jesus does not repeat to Mary what he said to Martha. Maybe it's because, about being the resurrection and the life, maybe it's because there's so many there who were not believers. In the verses that follow, the third episode, John tells us about a lot of weeping that's going on. Mary's weeping, the other mourners are weeping, Jesus himself weeps. Then Jesus and what is now a rather large group go to Lazarus' tomb, from which Jesus will call him forth from the dead. That's what we'll look at next week in the third episode of this, the fourth and final episode being the impact that has on those who are there and the reaction to it. For this morning, I want you to remember two things. Remember first Jesus' promise, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Remember that promise. That's the bedrock of our faith in Jesus Christ as we look toward the coming resurrection. And then secondly, remember the profound faith of the sisters even in the midst of their grief. Even in the midst of their grief, they believed in Jesus. They believed he was capable of doing anything the Father would give him whatever he asked. And Jesus asked, it's expressed most fully when Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this about who I am?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." You know, it can be really hard to make that kind of a profession of faith in Jesus Christ when we're grieving. We can be so overwhelmed by the emotion, by the loss, that we can begin to question whether or not, whether God really loves us, whether God really has things under control, whether he's really good. And we need to remember the example of these two sisters on the occasion of the death of their brother. The profound nature of their faith. Faith in Christ is both necessary and it's very personal. And it's especially important in the midst of our trials and tests. And so the question for each of us then is, what about you? What do you believe about Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that we see here, the instruction that we receive from your word. Lord, we pray that we might have the faith of Martha, who would make this kind of bold declaration of absolute confidence in their Savior at a time when life was hardest, when they were most hurt by the grief that came from the death of their brother. Lord, I pray that we might find a sense of calm and peace in the midst of tragedy and loss that can come only through a profound faith in Jesus Christ, who is in fact the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into the world, having been with the Father, come to do your will and to redeem those who are his. Lord, may our faith in him be strong. And Lord, if there's one here without faith in Christ today, may they recognize who he is. May they admit their need, and may they repent of their sin and turn to him for forgiveness and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.